You take your Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 5 as we continue on in our study of the Gospel of John. We come this morning to the Christ answer to the Pharisees in one of his longest statements. Last week we looked at the story of the man that they healed there by the sheep's gate on the Sabbath, and now as they have confronted Christ about calling God his equal or making himself to be God, we see this morning the beginning of Christ's answer to this. Start reading in John chapter 5 and verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." The question before us this morning in this text is, are Jesus and God the Father two distinct, maybe even competing, or at least independent gods? Or who is Christ? At the end of the story we read last week and we dealt with when Christ heals this man, in verse 18, the Pharisees confront him and they say the thing they're upset about is they're calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. The Jewish religion was very, very focused upon monotheism. Of all the problems the Jewish people had, the one thing that they had learned in their captivity in Babylon was there is but one God and we need to worship that one God properly. And so, when they see Christ making himself to be God, making himself to be deity, there begins to be a real concern about this. How, we can't have two gods. If this man is God, then he is taking away the glory from the other God. And as the Old Testament says over and over again, God says, "I will not share my glory with another one." And so they are ready to go after Christ. But the answer they get is not exactly what they're expecting. They think that Jesus is making himself an independent God, a separate, distinct, second God. And yet at the same time, they're wanting him to recant from that. But Christ goes in a different direction. The fact is, Christianity has just as much appalled by the idea of ditheism, two gods, or tritheism, three gods, or polytheism for that matter. One thing that we could think about this morning, that Judaism, Islam, and Mormonism all have in common is they all believe that we are tritheists, that we have three gods. And they keep trying to press that point home because they don't understand the doctrine of the Trinity and how we can have three gods in one, or three persons in one God. They don't understand that, and so they accuse us of being tritheists. But Christianity is just as opposed to tritheism as any Jewish person. And so when Christ begins to answer them, he doesn't try to establish why he's an independent God, but he begins to focus in upon why he and the Father are one, why they're unified and not distinct and not independent. My thesis this morning, and I've actually just copied this verbatim from D.A. Carson because I think he sums up the thesis for this passage as good as anything that I could ever hope to write. It says, "It is impossible for the Son to take independent, self-determined action that would set him over and against the Father, as another God. In other words, Christ is not independent from the Father, but he and the Father are one. There are actually four things we look at this passage, and our passage actually sets out four very independent points. And that is that the actions of the Father and the Son are harmonious and equal. That the Father reveals himself fully to the Son, and the Son is fully revealed, and is fully revealed in the Son. The Son gives life in the same manner as the Father. And finally, the Father entrusts judgment to the Son. In our text here, there's a Greek word gar that sets up these four clauses. And it's this word gar is found four times. It just means for or because. And so in verse 19, Christ sets forth the unity, and then he sends four different ways in which this unity is established. And so we want to look at those four things this morning. First of all, the idea that the actions of the Father and the Son are harmonious and equal. This statement is seen in the end of verse 19. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. The Jewish people are beginning to think that Christ is somehow independent from the Father. But Christ wants to set the standpoint, sets the statement right at the beginning that there is no independence between the two of them. They're not independent actions of a free agent. Christ isn't one God and the Father a separate God, and Christ acting in independence from the Father, doing his own thing, either in complementing the Father or in independence, in contrast to the Father, in competition with the Father. But no, Christ says that everything that he does is what the Father does. Everything, whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. There's no distinction, no separation in the Godhead as far as the actual God himself. God is one God. Whatever God the Father does, God the Son does, because they are both God. And they are not independent. Everything that the Father does happens in harmony with the actions of the Father. Everything that he does is what the Father wants done, what the Father needs to have done. But they also happen in the same time and space of the Father's works. In other words, these aren't just the Father does something and then the Son does something. They are working together at the same time, the same place, working together. There's not a distinction. One of the things I think is important we think about when we think about the doctrine of the Trinity is it's very easy for us to get caught up into making a sharp contrast between the works of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit, as if they each do their own thing and completely independent of one another. We don't have time this morning. We could do a whole study on throughout this in Scripture as we see the different places where in the same passage, there'll be talk of this of each of the different members of the Trinity doing the same act. The fact is, they're all involved in every single act. There's no separation, no independence between the members of the Trinity. It's three in one. They're all God, and they all do these things. They have been given certain tasks. They've been commissioned to do certain things, and we're going to see in this text some of the things that the Son has been specifically commissioned to do. But this doesn't mean that he is separated from the Godhead and now does things that are in distinction and independent of the other two members of the Godhead. But in fact, they are in harmony and at the same time working with the other members of the Godhead. Whatever the Son sees the Father doing, that is what he does. He works with the Father in dependence upon him, acting as an agent of the Father, not in independence, and not as an independent agent of the Father. The second point, though, is that nothing is hidden from the Son. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. The Father loves the Son greatly and reveals himself fully in the Son. This again reminds us of the dependence of one another, the unity, the oneness of the Godhead. If there's a complete separation and independence, if you have the Father here and the Son here, there's not going to be a full revelation. Think about this morning, for those that are here that are married, we can think about it this way. When a couple is married, they are to become one flesh. And on the one hand, we're unified. And a spouse knows more about their spouse than anybody else around. This past 2 weeks, I've been to two different weddings. And the speaker at the wedding the other last week pointed out that one of the things about marriage is when we get married, our spouse tends to bring out the worst in us. Because, and it's not because of the negative of the spouse, but we're placed in pressure as they begin to expose the things in our life. We can no longer hide many of our sins. The sins that we can hide from everybody else, we can't hide from our spouse. And these things are exposed. But even then, do our spouses really know every last detail of our life? Do they know everything about us? Are we fully revealed to our spouses? No, we still are independent people, and we still hide things. But with the Father and the Son, because they are one completely, there's no hiddenness. Everything about the Father is revealed in the Son, is revealed to the Son. And hence, He then can reveal the Father to us. But another thing that's important about this, we need to think about, is the fact that this revelation comes not because of the Father's love for us, but because of the Father's love for His Son. It is because of God's great love for His Son that all this takes place. Now stop and think about this for a moment. On the one hand, we emphasize, and rightly so, of God's love for mankind that caused Him to send His Son. But if we think about it for a moment, that God loves His own Son greater than He loves us. And yet He loved us so greatly that He was willing to sacrifice His Son for us. How great that love that the Father has for us. And how great His compassion upon us for our sins. But the other thing that's important with this is that as the Son is fully revealed in the Father, it is no wonder the Son can then say, "Those who have seen Me have seen the Father." Think about this for a moment. Because they are one, and because the Father is fully revealed to the Son, then the Son can be revealed to us. One of the things that we have in this life, in this world, is a desire to worship God or go to God, see God without the Son. This is manifested in many different ways, but it's in all of them. It is false and is wrong. One of the ways it's manifested is the idea of climbing the ladder to see God. We want to see God face to face. The fact is, I believe that we see in Scripture that I don't believe we'll ever fully see God the Father face to face. We see His Son. Christ is how we see the Father. We are finite physical beings. The Father is, or God, the Godhead is an infinite spiritual being. But God has revealed Himself in the Son. He has taken upon flesh, and the Father is revealed in the Son. But beyond this, and we'll talk about this a little bit more later on, is the reminder that we can't love the Father if we reject the Son. We cannot come before God and say, "Well, yes, I love God. I don't know about this Christ." You know, the Islam says, "We love the God of the Old Testament, but this Jesus, He's just another prophet." We can't come to the Father except for through the Son. The Son is the revelation of the Father. And this is when the Jews come to Christ and say, you know, "Show us the Father." Christ says, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." Because why? They are one. The Father fully reveals Himself to the Son, and we see the revelation of the Father, which is the Son. Our third point this morning is that the Son gives life in the same manner as the Father. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life also, the Son gives life to whom He will. We go back to our text this morning. The point we just read, that the Father reveals Himself to the Son, it finishes off, "And greater works than these He will show Him, so that you may marvel." There's greater works coming. We've seen all these different works that Christ has made. He has already raised people from great and grave illnesses. We've talked about a couple weeks ago the son of this Jewish leader who was dying, and yet Christ has brought him back. But there are greater works coming, and there's alluded to here in our third point that there's raising from the dead. In the Old Testament, in Jewish tradition, there was a belief that there was three miracles that were reserved for God. Now, there was all kinds of miracles that God's prophets could do. They could heal people. They could prophesy about the future. All these various things. But there was three that only God the Father could do. And one of them, and the important one for us this morning, is that it was only God who could raise from the dead. Now, the exception to this was possibly Elijah. We all know that Elijah brought raised the young man from the dead. But their view of Elijah was that he was just acting as a messenger for God at that point. At that point, not given the ability to raise from the dead, but just given a specific mission in that certain circumstance. Overall, they believed it was impossible for anybody but God to raise from the dead. That was a task reserved for God. So when Christ says that the Son will give life to whom He will, again, this is an explicit statement of Christ being deity. But it also emphasizes, again, the connection. The power to raise from the dead is the power of God alone. And Christ, this second person of the Godhead, has this power to grant physical life. Now, in the immediate, we can see this fulfilled just shortly after this, with the raising of Lazarus, as Christ goes and He calls Lazarus out of the tomb, and Lazarus comes forth and is raised from the dead. But I believe there's an even further focus here in this granting life to whom He will. The emphasis is beyond physical life, but it's focused upon the spiritual life that God is granting. Christ, in coming to the earth, He came to grant not just physical life, but to give spiritual life. He comes to call us unto the Father and call us unto Himself, paying the price, taking our death upon Himself, and raising us in life. Remember, in Genesis, when Adam sinned, all mankind was plunged into death. We are, in our natural state, dead in our trespasses and sins. No hope to see the Father. No hope for eternal life. Condemned only to a lifetime of eternal judgment. A lifetime of eternal condemnation. And yet Christ comes to us, and He calls us and He raises us up. He takes this pile of dead bones, and He gives it life. Gives it flesh and sinews, and brings it back to life through the proclamation of His Word. Christ's granting of life is not just physical life, although we can see cases like Lazarus where He brought back those from the dead. But all those granting of physical life is just a picture for us and to remind us of the great power. This is the Son of God. This is God Himself. And this is the One who grants eternal life. In Christ, we have that eternal life. We have been raised from the dead, and we have been given hope to walk in the newness of life. Our final point, though, this morning is the Father entrusts judgment to the Son. We read, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." Another thing that the Old Testament emphasized, the Jewish tradition did, was that God is the judge of the whole earth. Here, though, Christ asserts that He is the member of the Godhead that has been entrusted with this judging. Now, if we think back to chapter 3, if you remember over there, we talked about this when we went through this, that passage, that there we're told that Christ came not into the world to condemn. And here we see that he's been trusted with judging. And the word for condemn in chapter 3 and the word for judging in chapter 5 is basically the same root word. And it's basically the same word. And it's brought a lot of people to think there's a contradiction here. But I don't believe there is at all. And believe that, first of all, it's not the exact same word. It's a different form of the same word. And secondly, the word itself has a very broad range of meaning. And I believe the emphasis is that Christ came not to condemn, but he did come to bring life and to bring salvation. Christ's mission to this world is not to condemn, but his mission is to save. If Christ had never have come to this world, if he'd have left us to continue on in our sin, we were already condemned. We're already condemned in our flesh. But Christ comes to us and he redeems us and he saves us. That is his purpose for coming. But even in that, there comes with it a judging. There comes with it a condemnation for those who are not there. So the purpose for Christ's coming is not to condemn, but that is an inevitable end of his coming. Because he comes to judge based upon what people do with his work upon the cross. This judging is not in conflict or opposition to the Father. In other words, God hasn't turned over the judging to the Son and steps back and hopes the Son does things right. There's not a contrast. God doesn't want to condemn everybody and then Christ loves some, or vice versa. There's been a false idea presented since the earliest days of the church that there's the angry God of the Old Testament who hates us and is all about the law. And then the God of the New Testament, Jesus, is a loving God who loves us and doesn't care about the law. And that's such a false view of Scripture and a false view of what we're presented in the New Testament. No, the Godhead is unified. What the judging the Son does is done to please the Father, and it is all in perfect unity with the Father. The Father loves the Son and has given him the right to judge, but he judges with the unity of the Godhead based upon what the Godhead desires, what the Father desires. And so in conclusion this morning, I want to look at the last section of our passage as these four things are wrapped up. The reasons are given for why all this unity and why the Son has been set. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. So there's four things that I want us to think about this morning as we wrap things up. First of all, the Father and the Son are one and not competing or distinct gods. That's the whole purpose of this whole passage, is to remind us that there's a unity of the Godhead. Christ, in making himself or declaring that he is God, he is not violating the first commandment and having another God in distinction with God the Father. But he is claiming to be one with God the Father. Not a distinct God, not a separate God, but that very God himself manifests in the flesh, revealing the Godhead to us. All of this has been done to bring us glory. These four things we've looked at this morning have been done to bring glory to the Son. And we see that here in verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whosoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And here we see this point. God the Father has sent the Son. He has given him all of this. He has proclaimed him out there so that he may receive the same honor as the Father. If we think back to the Old Testament, if we were to study the doctrine of the Trinity through the Old Testament, we can see that all the members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are manifest in the Old Testament. They're there. The doctrine of the Trinity is not a unique New Testament doctrine. What we see in the New Testament is a fleshing out of it, a fuller explanation and a fuller picture of it. But it's still there in the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, because of the lack of understanding of it, the focus was all upon the Father and His work. But now we see the Father saying, no, there's a beginning to point out the distinctions between the members of the Godhead and bringing honor to the Son. But along with this is the reminder that only in Christ can eternal life be found. It is only in Christ through whom, if we want to honor the Father, we must honor the Son. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. And here's the crux of the matter. We cannot worship the Father without worshiping the Son. We can't come to God and say, I love God, but I don't love Jesus. We can't come and say, well, I believe in God, because obviously there has to be a God, but I'm not sure that I believe in Jesus. I'll worship God in my own way, outside of Jesus. To deny Jesus, to deny the Son of God, is ultimately to deny the Father. To not believe in the Son is to deny, is to not believe in the Father. Because, why? They're one. They're not two independent gods. You can't say, well, I believe in the one God, but I don't believe in the other. Or I believe this God is more important and this God is less important. They're one. And we cannot distinguish them. We cannot break them apart and say, I like one. I like the one member, but I don't like the other. We must worship them in unity. The Trinity in unity. What a wonderful thought this morning. Do we understand it? Well, no. Our finite minds cannot wrap themselves around it. In fact, as a preacher, I'm always nervous in preaching about the Trinity because I'm always scared to death that I'm going to misword things, because it's such a difficult doctrine to deal with and such a difficult doctrine to wrap our minds around. And it's so easy to say the wrong thing. But we can't shy away. It's a wonderful truth, too, that God has manifested Himself in His Son. They're one, but yet the Son has come to earth to reveal the Father to us. And over the next couple weeks, we go through the rest of this exchange and see more of what the Son has done, the judgment that the Son brings, and the judgment that the Father, that the Son gives, and the hope, though, that we have in Christ. Let us be encouraged in our faith as we remember that this Christ who has come for us is the very God of very gods. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. And it is He who grants us eternal life.